Psalm 22 is truly an amazing psalm. Its place among the messianic psalms is abundantly confirmed, not only by the awful cry with which it begins, but also by other details which point unerringly and dramatically to that blessed one who on the cross of Golgotha used these very words which the psalmist had penned some 10 centuries before. In their divinely inspired records of the crucifixion, both Matthew and Mark tell us that it was at the close of 3 hours of awful darkness over the whole land that the holy sufferer gave vent to this heart-rending cry. No one else had ever known such depth of suffering as this implies. The psalm divides quite naturally into 2 parts. In the first 21 verses we see, first of all, his sufferings at the hands of a holy God. But beginning at verse 12, we see his sufferings at the hands of men, who are there likened to infuriated beasts. In the latter part of the psalm, beginning at verse 22, the tone of the psalm changes. Sobs and sighs give place to notes of praise and worship, the whole ending on a note of triumph and fulfillment. Now let us consider some of the details. It should be noted, to begin with, that even though the holy sufferer was the Son of God, he does not here address him as Father. Here he is suffering as a man for the sins of men, fulfilling the type of the sin offering described in Leviticus chapters 4, 5, and 16. As such, he acknowledges that the one who has forsaken him is holy, verse 3. He was dealing with him as we deserve to be dealt with. And yet, right in this context, we hear him saying, "Thou that inhabitest or dwellest among the praises of Israel." It was the cry of abandonment that made possible the praises of Israel, presented here in such vivid contrast, the one to the other. In verses 4 to 6, we get a contrast. He says, "Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded." Twice he refers to the fact that they trusted, and that God had responded favorably to their faith. By contrast, he calls himself a worm and no man. In Isaiah 41, verse 14, Jehovah uses the same word, saying, "Fear not, thou worm, Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." But no such words of comfort were spoken to the holy sufferer of our psalm. He was there draining the bitter cup, which he had prayed might pass from him, if that were possible. And to make matters even worse, if possible, he was a reproach of men and despised of the people. "All that see me," says he, "laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, 'He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him.'" 2 things claim our attention here. First, according to a better translation, verse 8 should read, "Commit it to Jehovah. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, because he delighted in him." And that accords well with what we have in Matthew 27, verse 43. Where the chief priest, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I'm the Son of God.'" The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. They not only credit him with being a man who trusted in God, but that God delighted in him. And this last recalled the voice from heaven at the time of his baptism, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Indeed, in Psalm 18, verse 19, we hear Messiah himself saying, "He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me." But that refers to his resurrection. In verses 9 and 10, we get a very tender reference to the birth and infancy of the Messiah. Apart from an indirect reference to his mother in Psalm 69, verse 8, this is the only reference to the mother of our Lord to be found in the Messianic Psalms. But there is no reference to anything that she said to him or did for him. It was the Lord who took him out of the womb, and it was he who made him hope when he was upon his mother's breast. From verse 12 to verse 21, we hear Messiah describing his crucifixion in strong figurative language. Here he likens his persecutors to bulls of Bashan, who gaped upon him with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. In similar terms, the Apostle Peter described the devil as a roaring lion, seeking whom he might devour, 1 Peter 5:8. Here we see satanic cruelty at its worst. Added to all of that, there was the intense physical sufferings described in verses 14 and 15. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. It has been pointed out that we get more details here than in any of the accounts of the crucifixion in the New Testament. We shall see more of this when we come to study Psalm 69. The dust of death is an unusual expression which probably refers to the extreme humiliation of death, the death that he died. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And it should be noted that he does not attribute this to his enemies, but to the Lord himself. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Take into account the fact that crucifixion was not a Jewish mode of execution. It is truly remarkable to read here that they pierced my hands and my feet. Likewise, the parting of his garments and the casting of lots upon his vesture, all of which was fulfilled to the last detail. See Matthew 27, verse 35. Verses 19 and 20, and the first part of verse 21, give us the final plea for help. Between that and the latter part of verse 21, the mighty deed was done. And now the victorious sufferer can sing, Thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. The horns of the unicorns would depict satanic power at its utmost. But it was through death that our Lord annulled him that had the might of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. In verse 22, the song begins. He's no longer alone as in the first part of the psalm, nor among enemies as in verses 12 to 18. Here he is surrounded by those whom he calls his brethren. It was to Mary Magdalene and the other Mary that the Lord said, Be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Matthew 28:10. But according to John, it was Mary Magdalene who was commissioned to go and tell his brethren, saying to them, in the words of the Savior, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. John 20, verse 17. Thus did he declare his Father's name to his brethren. In the midst of the congregation, he leads them as the chief musician in praising the Lord. The first group here is decidedly Jewish. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him, all ye the seed of Jacob. Glorify him and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. And that agrees exactly with the fact that to begin with, the church was made up of Israelites. The awful travail of the cross seems to be forgotten for the moment, as he says to them, He hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. It is the risen Christ who is speaking now. We recall that he said to his own just before going to the cross, A woman, when she's in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. John 16:21. In like manner, he says of the travail of his soul and is satisfied. Isaiah 53, verse 11. In verse 25 of our psalm, he goes on to speak of a wider circle when he says, My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The great congregation refers, I believe, to the millennial nations who, as soon as they hear of him, obey him. See Psalm 18, verse 44. But their obedience is evidently not altogether genuine, because when the 1,000 years of the millennium are expired, and Satan is loosed out of his prison, he shall go out to deceive the nations and gather them together to battle against the saints in the beloved city. But fire will come down from God out of heaven and devour them. Revelation 20, verses 7 to 9. However, our psalm does distinguish those that fear the Lord, verse 25, and they that seek the Lord shall praise him. They shall eat and be satisfied, and their royal host promises them that their heart shall live forever, verse 26. In verse 27, we are introduced to a still wider circle. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before him. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all and in all. 1 Corinthians 15, 25-28. The concluding verses of our psalm give us the recompense of Messiah. They that be fat upon the earth, who like the rich man of Luke 16, verse 19, are clothed in purple and fine linen, and fare sumptuously every day, shall go down to the dust and bow before him. They may, like that other rich man mentioned in Luke 12, say to their soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry, only to discover that none can keep alive his own soul. When God says to him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee, then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? Luke 12, verses 19 and 20. But Messiah has been assured that he shall see his seed, Isaiah 53:10, and that seed shall serve him and be accounted to him for a generation. And they shall come and declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. Now we know from Romans 1:17, that his righteousness is revealed in the gospel. And the essence of that gospel is that he hath done this, or he hath done it. There's good reason to believe that in these last words, we have a direct reference to our Lord's declaration on the cross. It is finished. And it is fitting that a psalm which opened on the saddest of all notes should conclude with this note of victory and triumph. Before ever he suffered on that cross, he could say to his Father, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. John 17:4. There never was any doubt about the outcome of it all. And thus the groundwork was laid for all that we find in Psalms 23 and 24. It is to be feared that many who know Psalm 23 by heart have never taken the time to look at that which alone makes it possible for any of us to say, The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want.